I'm going to do something a little bit different this morning in that I'm going to wait and have our scripture readings within the introduction of the sermon this morning. So I don't want to throw you off. I wanted to alert you to that ahead of time. Of course, this is the Sunday, when first Sunday of the month, when we have communion. And also we'll be taking up a new psalm of the month. And it's a psalm that I'll be preaching from this morning, and that will be Psalm 112. Man is the goal and the climax of God's creation, as the account is presented to us in Genesis 1. After everything else was created and declared to be good, there's a kind of a dramatic pause that takes place before man is created. And God enters into counsel, to divine counsel with himself. And he says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." And then we are told that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then God looked at his creation as it was then complete and declared that it was very good. Everything else was created in order to be a habitation for man. The habitation was good. It was suited for man. And then the man was created. The creation was complete. And God said that it was very good. Man is the masterpiece of God's creation. He is the apex, created in God's very own image. God is the original artist. In creating us, he made a portrait of himself. He created us in his own image. When an artist makes something, what is he really doing? He is reducing whatever it is into certain components that he, or attributes, or whatever you would say, that he wants to emphasize. He's reducing the subject in order to bring out certain things in more clarity. A writer, for example, will highlight certain aspects of a personality when he writes and bring them into sharp focus so that we can see them, something that we probably wouldn't have noticed just with casual observation. An artist's eyes see many things. Or a painter presents an image of something that can be viewed without distraction by movement and change, like the portrait of a person who is always moving, that is made still so that certain things can be brought out in focus. He highlights, perhaps in his painting, on the play of light, or in another painting on the contrast of color, or in another in the general shapes of the object without the details, or in another with the relationship of one object to another. In a good work of art, we are able to see what is really there, but what we would not have otherwise noticed without the artist's help. Last week, I spoke in part about how God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. And you remember, I told you at that time that this means that God is incomprehensible, not meaning that we cannot truly see God, but meaning that we cannot fully see God. In other words, we can't take all of God in. Our little brains are not capable. We don't have the capacity to take in the Almighty. And so God reveals himself to us in ways that we can understand. And one of those ways is with his own artwork, in particular man, whom he created in his own image. God made us in his image in order that through us he might bring into focus certain aspects of his glory that would be lost to us if we only looked at him in his infinity. He gave us some of his attributes: wisdom, love, power, justice, goodness, truth, on a level that we can understand. He didn't give these to us on a level that was infinite and eternal and unchangeable, but he gave them on a creaturely level in ways that we could see, as looking in a mirror, that we could see God's attributes reflected in man. And this he did, this man did very well until he fell. Then all of these attributes became dreadfully mangled. We went from being a glorious image of God to being a twisted, distorted image of God. "Truly this I have found," Solomon said, "that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." Now you can see why sin is such a terrible thing. It's a defacing of the image of God. It presents God as something that's grotesque, something that's even repulsive. No wonder that man has been sentenced to the fires of hell for his rebellion. But there is good news. God did not leave us all to perish in that deformed and miserable condition. And now I want to look at Ephesians chapter 2 for our New Testament scripture reading, where we see how God delivered us. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. This is an epistle of Paul as he's writing to the church at Ephesus. And he tells them what God has done for them when they were lost in sin. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1. Here is God's word. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near. And through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." What tremendous words we have from God's Word. May He bless these words to us this morning. Do you see what this is saying in Ephesians chapter 2? God has taken up miserable fallen creatures who are dead in trespasses and sins, and He has made them to be a holy temple in the Lord, founded in Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. And they have become now again renewed in His image. As verse 10 says, His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You who trust in Jesus Christ are nothing less than God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now with that in mind, we are ready now to look at the text for this morning's sermon, Psalm 112. Psalm 112, which speaks of man as the image of God. Psalm 112, beginning in verse 1. Here is the word of our Lord. "Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. A good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. He has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted with honor. The wicked will see it and be grieved. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked will perish. As I mentioned earlier, I have selected this psalm as the psalm of the month. In this psalm, we see the beauty of man as God's image. We see him as God's workmanship now created in Christ Jesus. His masterpiece in whom he displays various aspects of his glory. Here is man at his best. Man as he was created. No more equal to God than a painting is equal to man. But yet truly the image of God created in Christ Jesus. A true image. A true reflection of his glory on a human level that we can understand. Note well how this psalm begins. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that there are such men as this who have been redeemed out of this fallen world. Men as such as are described in this psalm. It is all by His grace that there are such men. It is His doing and it is to His praise. As we read a moment ago in Ephesians 2, we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were hideous, deformed images of God. And now, when we had no way to deliver ourselves, He has come. And by His grace, He has delivered us and made us alive in Christ Jesus. That is why we now are said to be His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. This is why Ephesians says that there is no room for boasting. Because it is all by His grace if you're in God's image today. It is not your works or your goodness or your desires that brought you to this place. You were utterly ruined by the fall, but He has rescued you and brought you back to Himself. You want to know just how ruined you were? You were so ruined that even though God should send His Son from heaven to die on the cross to atone for your sins, and even though He should invite you to come to Him for the complete forgiveness of all of your sins, and even though He should promise to you that coming to Christ that He would restore you and give you His Spirit and bring you into His glorious heaven, your response to that, if left to yourself, would be no to His calling. Your eyes were too blind to see the glory of Christ, and your ears were too deaf to hear the call of the gospel, and your heart was too stubborn to respond to the call. God had to make you alive because you were dead. You were totally dead in trespasses and sins until He made you alive. So you see why we ought to praise God whenever we find a man like the man described in Psalm 112. If there is such a man to be found in the world, it is God's doing. We ought to delight in the beauty of God that we see reflected in the image of God. As long as we're in this fallen world, of course, that image is not perfected. It is not yet all that it will be. But yet we ought to look and we ought to see those aspects of God's glory that are reflected in man as he has been renewed in Christ Jesus. He is God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Praise the Lord for such a man. You ought to be like Paul when he wrote to the Philippian church. Do you remember what he said? I thank God upon every remembrance of you. Do you have that attitude toward other believers? Just the memory of them causes you to give thanks when you think of them, when you see them, that these are the redeemed of the Lord. These are helpless sinners that have been brought out of their crisis and restored to God through Jesus Christ. They are His people, and the very thought of them ought to make you give thanks and praise to God. There is no place among believers for a haughty, judgmental spirit toward one another. The Bible says that if you don't love those that are born of God, then it indicates that you yourself are not born of God. 1 John 3 says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Rejoice and praise the Lord whenever you see a man or woman that is born again by the Spirit of God. If you don't love the image of God, then you don't love God. Jesus Christ is the perfect image of God. He meets the description of the blessed man that we have in Psalm 112. He is the perfect righteousness that God requires of man. Do you remember, though, what happened when He came into the world? He was rejected by the very people that claimed to be closest to God. They did not praise God when they saw the image of God perfectly in Jesus Christ, because they were not born of God. They were dead in trespasses and sins. They tried to do what the devil did in the beginning. They tried to destroy the image of God. They first tried to by intimidation, lead Him away from His calling. And then when that failed, they crucified Him in order to destroy the image of God. But they could not destroy the image of God in Jesus Christ. Instead, Christ rose again from the dead, and He is gathering all of His church to Himself now, so that together the image of God can praise Him as He creates a new man in the world. If you rejoice in Christ as the image of God, and if you come to Him in order that you may be created in the image of God through Him, God accepts you. He begins to work in you by His grace to make you all that God has called you to be, as is revealed here in Psalm 112. He begins that good work in you. Jesus is God's Son who came in human flesh to save His people from their sins. He is the exact image and likeness of God, and we ought to praise the Lord when we see Jesus Christ. But what He is in His human nature, He is making us to be who trust in Him. There is nothing wrong, you see, with the human nature itself. God created man to be His image, as it is revealed in Psalm 112. It's corrupted human nature that is the problem, not human nature. Jesus shows us what human nature is like, what it's supposed to be like. Not when it's corrupted, but when it's the way that God created it originally. In Christ, we see the glory of God. Praise to the Lord. Let us now consider what man as the image of God is like according to this psalm. A very general description, a summary description, is given of the blessed man in verse 1, where it says, "Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in His commandments." So the blessed man is said to fear God. To fear God is to regard Him with the reverence and the honor that is due to His name. The blessed man sees the glory and majesty of his God. He sees the beauty of God's holiness and wisdom and grace and justice and power, of His government and of His creation and His works of redemption. He sees how God rules the world with equity and justice. He sees how God sent His only Son in His grace in order to redeem sinners. He sees how God will graciously reveal in the last day all that He is to His people in the day of judgment when Christ appears in His glory, and how He will judge the wicked in that day. There is nothing more blessed for a man than to fear God, to have a reverent regard for the God who created him, and to behold His glorious majesty as it is revealed to us in the Scripture and in creation. God fills up the blessed man's life with the knowledge of Himself, with a reverent fear and regard for His name. But the fear of God is never in isolation from delight in the commandments of God. And the second thing that we see in verse 1, the blessed man fears God and delights in His commands. The man is blessed who does this. There are many who claim to delight in God who do not delight in the commandments of God. But the truth is, if they truly delight in God, then they would also delight to be governed by God. You can't say that you have reverence and respect for someone that, whose counsel you reject and you refuse to follow. The man delights not only in the righteousness and purity of God, but he also delights in his commandments, but he also delights in keeping those commandments. In other words, he doesn't just stand and admire the commandments, but he also wants to see those in his life. He wants to obey them. He is being renewed in the image of God through the power of Jesus Christ and the Spirit. And he knows it. And this to him is a glorious thing, that God is at work in him to make him new. There is nothing he wants more than to be shaped by God's will so that he looks like God would have him to look, so that he reflects the image of God as one who delights in His commandments. He doesn't look at the commandments, therefore, in a narrow and legalistic way. It's those do who don't delight in the commands, but who try to get by, who try to meet the minimum requirements to get by in those commandments. But he looks at the commandments in every aspect, in every area of his life. How can I apply this? How can this become part of my life? That is his goal, from the inside to the outside, to be obedient to God's calling. He wants to love like Jesus loved and to walk like Jesus walked. Let me urge you to believe this description is given you here in Psalm 1 of the blessed man. It is true. There are too few who believe it. There are many who think that fearing God and delighting in His commandments would be misery to them, that it would spoil their happiness and ruin their lives if they were to begin to obey the commandments of God, that it would make them cursed rather than blessed. Search your heart. Where is that sentiment found in your life? Where is the leaven that is in your heart that refuses to submit to God and delight in His commandments? Children, do you think you will be happier in disobeying your parents? The Scriptures say no. Men, do you think that caring for your wife and taking responsibility for the spiritual instruction and guidance of your home will bring misery and ruin into your life? That it will be an intolerable burden for you? Not if you're in Christ Jesus. Not if you have His grace. Some of you think that forgiving your brother, or that tithing, or that keeping the Lord's Day holy, or that wearing modest clothing, or that reading God's Word, or that praying, or that helping a neighbor in need, or that caring for the elderly, or that giving to the poor, or that disciplining children, or that doing good to your enemy, or that reaching out to someone who is unresponsive, or that refraining from gossip, or all the other things that God has called you to do will make your life miserable if you are to put those things into practice. Or do you delight in the things that God has called you to do? God's Word says that the man is blessed who fears God and who delights in His commandments. That is the truth, whatever else anyone else might believe. A further description of the blessed man is given in the verses that follow. Verse 2 says, his descendants will be mighty on the earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Now, ultimately, this is a promise to our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the promise that the Father made to Him when He told Him that He would inherit the nations, that He would give to Him the nations as His inheritance, that they would become His people. And how mighty the descendants of Jesus Christ are in the earth. How many times the world has tried to destroy them, and yet the church continues throughout the ages. How many times the people of God have been persecuted and slandered, and yet the church continues on and is never destroyed. She is able to stand against her enemies by the grace of God. And in the end, we're promised that all of our enemies will be destroyed so that we will inherit the earth. It is promised that the meek shall inherit the earth. This earth belongs to the Lord, and all of its fullness belongs to Him. And He will establish His people in heaven forever and ever in the new heavens, the renewed earth. And He will keep us as His people without any hindrance from our enemies. This promise also pertains to you as a parent, if you fear the Lord and delight in His commands. The promise is that your children will be mighty in the earth. God promises that He will bless children for the sake of the fathers. The promise to children that He will inherit the earth when they honor their covenant parents is presented elsewhere in the Scripture to the parents, that those parents who train up their children in the Lord will have children who continue in God's covenant. In Psalm 127, for example, they are described as arrows in the hand of a warrior who speak with their enemies in the gate. In other words, they will join with their parents in speaking to those who oppose Jesus Christ and those enemies in refuting them and in bringing them down and calling them to repentance. Those are the enemies of every parent who fears God and delights in His commandments. And their children, it says, will speak with those enemies in the gate. The picture here is of children standing beside you, fighting the battles for Jesus Christ. Certainly there are godly men and women whose children are cut off, but it is not because God has not kept His promise. The promise to parents is conditional upon parents keeping God's covenant. God has various ways of chastening each one of us for the many violations of His covenant. He chooses one way for one, and for another He may choose the cutting off of their children. We can never say that a man whose children are cut off, or a man whose children are not cut off, is better than a man whose children are cut off. It is God's chastisement. But we can always say that when children are cut off, it is God's chastisement to those parents. And they ought to be humble rather than boast. The reason we can say this is because God has promised that children of parents who keep His covenant will be mighty in the earth. In these words here, that they will be blessed in Proverbs 20, verse 7, that they will inherit the earth in Psalm 25, 13, and that they will be righteous in Psalm 103, verse 17. And so this ought to serve as a strong motivation to you who fear the Lord and delight in His commandments to train up your children, to live for the sake of your children. You see, those who truly do fear God and delight in His commandments will always have a great concern that their children also will fear God and delight in His commandments. Their first concern will not be their children's popularity or their children's success in the world or their children's success in sports or their children's comfort or any of these other things, but their first concern will be that they fear God and that they delight in His commandments. That will be where the focus of those godly parents are who do that themselves. If they themselves fear God, then they will make that a priority in their children's lives. Will they have a different standard of what is important for their children than what they have for themselves? That would not make sense. Will they love Jesus Christ and not want their children to love Jesus Christ? Those who do love Him will be greatly encouraged by the promise that is here in Psalm 112. It makes us tremble! But it also makes us glad because God says His descendants will be mighty in the earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. And then there follows the promise in verse 3 that wealth and riches will be in His house and His righteousness endures forever. Once again, this promise is ultimately to Jesus Christ and His church. And it is not only spiritually true, but it is literally true. We need not think that God is against riches. What He is against is man going after riches as though they were his God. And this is so common today. And because it's so common, because it's a snare to God's people, because the love of money chokes out the Word so that it bears no fruit, as a result, God, though He wishes to bestow riches upon His children, often withholds those riches for their own good, so that they will not be ruined by wealth. We are wise to pray with Agur, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me. Give me what is best for me to be able to serve You." But the truth remains that God has purposed to bring abundant wealth and riches into the house of His people. He presents heaven to us as full of precious treasures of gold and precious stones. He presents this to us as a place where we will not worship the gold and the precious stones, but where we will worship the God who gives those, where Christ will be the glory of that land, and yet we will enjoy the riches of His goodness. They will make us glad, and they will not make God jealous. Even in this world, God loves to bestow this blessing on the houses of His servants. All else being equal, when a man turns to the Lord, it tends to bring about prosperity in his life. I'm saying all else being equal. Sometimes it brings persecution to his life. But supposing that he lives in a society, then he becomes more, it's a more or less a just society, then he begins to become more diligent and honest in his work. And he begins to discipline his children and train them up, and they become more responsible than they would have been if he had not turned to Jesus Christ. And God tends to, as those children grow up and they ask God for wisdom, like Solomon, he also provides them with wealth and honor. In countries where Christians are persecuted as well, it often occurs that after two or three generations of persecution, that God brings them out of that persecution, and He brings wealth and riches into their house and makes them prosper in the earth. Look in history at those places where the gospel has flourished, and what do you see? You see the rise of prosperity in those lands. But note well, we are not promised that we will always have wealth and riches now, but we are promised that they will be in our house. The promise will not be fulfilled necessarily right away, but it will be fulfilled in heaven. That is when God will bestow His riches upon us. Until then, the godly person should always be able to say what Paul said of himself and his companions in 2 Corinthians 6:10, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. Even more importantly here is the second part of this verse. It says His righteousness endures forever. The godly man's righteousness endures forever. Righteousness is the greatest wealth that anyone could ever have in his house. It is a right standing with God. It's the gift of God, because if it was up to us, we could never make ourselves be in a right standing with God. But God brings us into a right standing through Jesus Christ. We already read about that in Ephesians. Jesus Christ came to give right standing to all God's chosen people, and He did it by representation. First, He represented us in obedience to God's will. He obeyed for us. He fulfilled Psalm 112 for us. He is that man in the fullest sense that can be considered. And then in His death, He represented us again. He paid the penalty for all of our sins. Our sins were laid on Him. By His stripes, we are healed. And God imputes to us the life and the death of Jesus Christ for our righteousness, so that we are made righteous before Him. To have Christ's righteousness transferred to your account is to have God's favor for all eternity. The righteousness of Christ obtains that favor for you forever and ever who trust in Him. What law did Christ not obey for us? What sin does Christ's blood not atone for us? It is a righteousness that endures forever that is given to God's children. And now that we're in Christ, God graciously accepts our works. Though they be yet imperfect, He has created us in Christ Jesus for good works. And these good works performed by us, though they are imperfect, yet in Christ, they will be rewarded. The Scripture tells us that this is so. The Lord tells us, He says, that the King will say to those on His right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." You see that? That righteousness there as well will endure forever. Not only the imputed righteousness of Christ, but also that righteousness of the saints as they have done these things in the earth, things that they may not even remember having done, and that Christ will remember those things and He will reward those things, and their righteousness will endure forever. Your righteousness will endure forever in Christ Jesus. Once you have God's favor, it can never be taken away from you. God has accepted you to become one who bears His glorious image. And He delights in that image when it is revealed and reflected in your life. Enduring righteousness is such a precious, heartening blessing for God's children that He refers to it again at the end of verse 9. His righteousness endures forever. The same words. Take heart. You have been accepted of God to be His workmanship in Christ Jesus, to be a pleasing image of Him forever and ever, for all eternity, to reflect His glory. In between the two promises here in verse 3, His righteousness shall endure forever, and in verse 9, His righteousness endures forever. In between these two promises are blessings that flow out of that blessed righteousness, that blessed state that we have as being made in Christ Jesus, as God's workmanship. All these blessings from verse 3 to 9 are rooted in this enduring righteousness. Because you have been accepted as God's image, you can be sure that light will arise in the darkness for you. As long as you're called to live in this world, there will be periods of darkness. We're not yet perfect. So there's going to be the darkness of error and sin, remaining corruption that is in our lives. But this will be overcome by the light of God's truth. We are yet in a fallen world and we have a lot of losses that we will have to face. But the darkness of sorrow will be overcome by His comfort. Not all of our enemies have been brought under Christ's feet. Even death is something that we still face. But the darkness of death is removed by the light of His light. The promise is that light will always arise in the darkness. God will always have His image to shine in the end. This is a promise that you can be sure of. He will not take His image and put it under a bushel or set it in the darkness, but He will put it up on a pedestal and cause the light to shine around that it may reflect His glory. Even the sun itself did not shine when Jesus Christ was put on the cross. He was enveloped in the darkness and His glory was veiled, but His exaltation began at His resurrection. And then He ascended to the right hand of God where He is seated to reign forever and ever. And He will be fully revealed when He comes in His glory. The light will shine on Christ. But Christian, we're told that in that day that the glory of the sons of God will be manifested as well. That in that day, Christ, as we saw in Matthew 25, will come and say, I was naked and You clothed me. I was hungry and You fed me. And He will reveal the glory of His image, though weakly presented, yet presented in His people. Wait for this with confidence. The light will arise out of the darkness. And though the darkness may hide you for a time, the second part of verse 4 tells us what God thinks of those that He has renewed in His image. You know, we look at someone like David, and we see his adultery, and we see his murder, and we look at that. Oh. But God looks at David, and He says, there's a man after My own heart. And that's what He's going to say in the day of judgment as well. That's what He says of His people when He sees the righteousness of that He has worked in them. He says here that we are gracious and full of compassion and righteous. The language here is so bold that some commentators think that this surely must be referring to God rather than man, that the subject has changed here from man to God. Even the RSV translation it adds the words that the Lord is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. And truly He is, but everywhere else that these two phrases are used, they are used only of God. But the beauty of this psalm is that it refers to God's image bearers. It attributes to the image what belongs to God. It shows that they are a true reflection of the glory of God. Look back for a moment at Psalm 111. Look at verses 2 through 4. It says, the works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and His righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. Do those words sound familiar? Are they not just like the words that we just read about the godly man? Isn't it remarkable? The things that are said in Psalm 111 about God Himself are said about His image in Psalm 112. When you go home today, you might want to compare these two psalms. It's brought out very plainly the connection between them. Both of these are acrostic psalms that go by the Hebrew alphabet for each verse. Both of them have the same number of lines. And yet one is about God, the other about the image of God. This is a tremendous and remarkable thing that God looks at His image bearers as true image bearers. We have the precious truth that we are to be like our Father in heaven, that we are to be holy as He is holy, that we are to be perfect as He is perfect. He will cause His glory to shine in His image bearers. He has already accepted us to be image bearers in Christ Jesus. What beautiful attributes are here presented: gracious, full of compassion, and righteousness. Here we see the Lord Jesus Christ, God's perfect image bearer. He is full of grace. His whole life was about benefiting others. He is full of compassion. His life was about having pity on those that were in need. He is righteous, perfect in all of His ways. Not once did He deviate from God's calling. These are attributes of God reproduced in His new creation in those who believe in Jesus Christ. God accepts us through Him. Christ is adorning us with these. He is adorning His bride with these attributes, producing in His church by His Spirit what He has called His church to be. He told us to love one another, even as He loved us and gave Himself for us. He makes us gracious. He makes us so that our goal becomes doing good for others. Graciousness, wherever it is not passive or dead, but it's active, constantly looking for ways to bless others. Do you do that in your life? The man who is gracious, verse 5 says, will deal graciously. He will, verse 9 says, disperse abroad His blessings. He spreads blessings all around Him. You can trace the gracious man's path. By looking, you can tell where he's been by the enriched people that are left behind in his wake, wherever he has gone. The gracious man comes through and leaves behind a blessing. This is the graciousness that Christ brought into the world and that He is now producing in the church. And when we get to heaven, this will be perfect. Everyone will be going about blessing one another, looking for ways to do good to one another. What a remarkable place that will be. His grace will be glorified in His image bearers. Likewise, He makes us to be full of compassion. That is, to pity those who are in need and to bring relief to them. The compassionate person will pass through the thirsty fields of this world with all of the dry grass. And behind him, he will take his cup of water. And behind him, you can tell where he has been because there is green in all of those places where he has watered the fields of this world. This mercy is given out not to be repaid, but because of need, because of love. God is continually merciful to His creatures. And in heaven, we will still have needs. The only difference is that we will never have lack. Our needs as creatures will still be there, but they will always be perfectly supplied. And God will not necessarily supply them directly to us, but He will use other people to supply those needs. And the love will go on without missing a beat. This attribute is referred to in verse 5, where it says that the good man lends. And in verse 9, where it says that he has given to the poor. The lending here is not a lending with interest to take advantage of the needy, but with compassion to help him get on his feet. The compassionate man looks at what he has as given to him to be held in reserve for the use of others, not to be selfishly hung on to. He sees himself as a reservoir where God deposits riches in order that He might give them out to others? What good is a reservoir that is stopped up so that no water can be drawn out of it for those who have need? And again, what good is a leaky reservoir that squanders the riches of God and allows them to spill out all over the ground in riotous living and in luxury and in gambling and in reckless investing? The man of God here does not give indiscriminately, but he gives to the poor, it says in verse 9. The true poor. Not to subsidize laziness, but in a responsible way to help those who have true need. You remember when we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 5 about widows who are widows indeed. And then the third attribute that Christ gives to His people. He makes them righteous, it says. Now we've already seen in verse 3 and verse 9 where the blessed man is said to have righteousness that endures forever. But here it is referring to righteousness not only as right standing, but also as just dealings with others. In other words, here is a man who pays his bills on time. He's a man who puts in an honest day's work. He's a man who does not lie on his income tax forms. He is a man who speaks the truth to his neighbor and does not slander him. He is a man who keeps his promise even when it means hardship for him. This attribute is echoed in verse 5, where it says he will guide his affairs with discretion. The word discretion refers to judgment that is both wise and also just. He acts with fairness and equity, practical justice. He is neither wasteful nor miserly, neither neglecting the care of his own family nor neglecting the care of those in need around him. Here you see is a man renewed in God's image. Praise be to the Lord that by His grace there are men like this in the world. And all because of the one man, Jesus Christ, who has gathered us to Himself to be renewed into God's image. What beauty there is in Christ as the perfect image of God. What beauty there is in His church that He is perfecting in the image of God to represent Him in this world. What security there is for you if you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ given to you. If you have been brought into fellowship with God as His image bearer. God will preserve and maintain that image. And that's why there is so much in this psalm about the security of that man. Verse 6, surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. God promises that those in whom He has restored His likeness have a root that can never be destroyed. That righteousness is founded in God. Let them be attacked 1,000 times and they will never be destroyed because they are kept by the Almighty. They are brought into His favor and so they cannot be moved. They are under the Father's eyes. They are under the Son's shepherding care. They are under the Spirit's powerful transforming grace. The Father's promise cannot be broken. The Son's righteousness cannot be corrupted. And the Spirit's power cannot be overthrown. They will never be shaken. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. The same idea is repeated again in the words that they will be in everlasting remembrance. Once God has accepted you, He will never forget you. Do you remember how God accepted Noah? And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then what does it say in the middle of the flood? God remembered Noah. And then He caused the waters to abate. And He caused the ark to eventually settle on dry ground because He remembered Noah. You remember when the people were in the land of Egypt under bondage? And it says that God remembered the covenant that He had made with His people. He remembered His people and He visited them. When God remembers, it means that He cares. God has a book of remembrance in which He records all of the thoughts, words, and actions of His people. And in Hebrews 6:10, it tells us that God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And so the righteous man has this objective security. But what does objective security believe when he understands that he has objective security? It breeds a subjective security. In other words, a security that he feels, a security that comforts him, that makes him secure in his heart, referred to in verse 7 and 8. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. Verse 7 says that he will not be afraid of evil tidings. You know, this is how you can tell what you're trusting in, what you're looking to for your happiness. What do you fear the loss of? A man who's trusting in his riches is terrified that something will happen to his riches. A man who is trusting in his position is terrified that something might happen to his position when it is threatened. A woman who is trusting in her friends is afraid if she sees her friends start to shun her in some way. A woman who is trusting in her looks is constantly fretting about wrinkles and things like that. But those who fear God are trusting in what can never be destroyed, what can never be taken away. Let the mountains be cast into the sea, and they will not fear because they are resting in the one who cannot be shaken. This doesn't mean that they're insensible to danger. They're not stones that are unmoved by threats that are around them. They will take real precautions for safety, but they are not consumed by these cares because they're more concerned about pleasing God and they're more concerned about living for His glory and reflecting His glory than they are for all of these other things. And if that is their chief concern, that's something that cannot be taken away from them. Never, ever, ever, because their righteousness endures forever. They are not afraid of their enemies either because they know that they will see their desire upon their enemies, as it says in verse 8. Since their aim is to glorify God, that is the one thing that their enemies cannot take away from them. Even the threats of your enemies have a way of establishing you more firmly in that goal, in the fear of God, in the delight in His commandments. Do you know why that is so? Because whenever your enemies come, they will attack everything that can be shaken. And that leaves you to rest upon more fully what cannot be shaken. And God uses the enemies in our lives now to sanctify us as they come and they war against us, and it drives us to lay hold of what cannot be shaken so that we are not so wed to this world. If you fear the Lord and delight in His commandments, your enemies are those who try to draw you away from the Lord and from obedience to Him. If you're in Jesus Christ today, then your heart is truly established in this purpose. And you will be raised up and your enemies will trouble you no more until you see them brought under Christ. But in the meantime, what will your enemies see? They will see you growing stronger and stronger by their attacks. That's what it talks about in verse 9, the end of verse 9, where it says, His horn will be exalted with honor. The horn is a symbol of strength. You know, like the horn on an animal that is a symbol of strength. I can remember when I was first converted in university, and all my friends came around, and they said, well, you know, the summer's coming up, and they said, when you come back after the summer, you'll be just like you used to be. And instead, when I came back, God worked in my life, and I was stronger than I had been when I went away. They saw my horn exalted with honor. Your enemies see the same thing. When they mock you and they try to go against you and they say that it's all a sham, they will see you strengthened. Your horn will be exalted because God continues to work in His people. And at the last day, He will exalt you with glory before all those who tried to stop up your way. That is when they will see most manifestly your horn exalted. This is what makes the enemies of Jesus Christ so frustrated, because their enemies keep getting stronger and stronger and stronger. When Jesus was on earth, it was because of envy that they delivered Him to be crucified, because they saw His horn exalted. Now that He is in heaven, it is envy and fear that make them rage against His church. Now sadly, the church in North America is weak today, and our enemies often have occasion to laugh at us to our shame. They look at believers as fools, and they don't feel very threatened by us. But God promises that He will exalt His people's horn with honor. The day will come when they will say, as in verse 10, when they will, as verse 10 says, see it and be grieved. They will gnash with their teeth and melt away in utter frustration and anger, because all of their desires to suppress the truth will be frustrated in that day. All of their work will be brought to an end. They will not succeed in suppressing the truth. You see then that those who are being renewed in God's image are invincible. They are the blessed ones because they have the glory of God stamped on them. The glorious God who chose to display His image in them. They are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. You who believe, you are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord that there are such men in the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You and we magnify Your name because You have created a people.